Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through chapter 2, verse 5. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. As many of you know, before I was called to serve as pastor at Harvest, I worked for a startup tech company. And what was really fun was that I got involved with this company almost right from the point when they launched. Just right after they launched, I got involved. And so I got to have a role in helping to get this business off the ground. And so what that involved was really two things. Number one, we worked so hard to tweak and improve the product that we offered. So, we were constantly reframing it, reorganizing it, repackaging it. We were working from our core competencies and trying to figure out the best way to offer what we did in a way that would be helpful and valuable for our clients. We were constantly tweaking the product. The other thing that we were doing is that we were constantly tweaking the pitch that we were making. You know, I read a book on cold calling to figure out how to make our cold calls better, and we spent hours and days and weeks and months trying to hone the perfect script of how to get just a few more people to agree for a meeting when we called them. And then in that initial exploratory meeting, we spent tons of time and thought and effort and strategy and trial and error trying to figure out the best way to get that meeting to convert into a formal sales pitch. And then when we were in a formal sales pitch, we spent gobs of time trying to figure out the right way, the best way, the most effective way to pitch what we were doing in a way that would end with our eventual goal, which was of a signed contract. We spent tons of time tweaking the product and tons of time tweaking the pitch, and without doing that, the business would not still be around. Only because we were willing to go to that great length does the business still thrive to this day. And they're still doing both of those things, tweaking the product and tweaking the pitch. Now, I mention all of that to compare the way in which a business launches, and it is so hard to make a dollar. It is so hard to get a business off the ground. To then compare that to the way in which Christianity spreads and the way that the church launched into the world through the original preaching of the gospel by the apostles, including the apostle Paul, whose letter we're reading in 1 Corinthians. And I hold up both of these models, the business model and the church model, not to show the ways in which they are similar, but in fact, to demonstrate that they are diametrically different ways of pursuing spreading the gospel of Jesus as compared to running a business. Because in the church, we're not so much given a product to pitch as a message. And our message in the eyes of the world, according to human understanding and human wisdom, is a lemon. We're called to proclaim that a victim of Roman execution by crucifixion is in fact the power of God unto salvation. But we dare not tweak or try to improve upon that message. But furthermore, we're not allowed to improve upon the pitch. We're not allowed to try to use the most effective tactics in convincing people and manipulating people. We're not just trying to sell a product. We are proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So if this is the case, if we can't affect the message, if we can't affect the method upon which, by which we proclaim the gospel of Jesus, then how can we expect anyone ever to come to believe the gospel? Again, if the company that I worked for wasn't willing to do whatever we could to improve our product and improve our pitch, that company would have never survived. How then will the church survive? How then has the church survived over the ages. Our big idea today is this, that God calls his people to boast in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. The answer is not so much what we do, but what God does in calling his people to boast in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to see this in three ways. The first way, number one, is our calling as the people of God. Our calling as the people of God. Number two, we're going to see our boast in the person of Christ. Our boast in the person of Christ. And number three, our preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's start with this first idea. Number one, that our calling is as the people of God. Look at verses 26 through 29 to get started in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes here in verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers." Now, when Paul talks about calling, he's not talking about what we mean by the idea of vocation. He's not talking about something that we feel called to do in this life. He's not talking about our career. He's not talking about some cause that we want to get behind. He's not talking about our family. He's not something that we feel passionate about. He is talking rather about God's call to call sinners to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And really, he's not even talking so much about the general call that God makes to all people everywhere by his word. So just by the fact that you are listening to this message right now, you are hearing God's call to you to repent from your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ with the promise that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. There's a general call that God puts out, but that's not even the calling that Paul has in mind here. Rather, the specific calling that Paul has in mind here is what theologians call the effectual call. We've talked about this the last couple of weeks because this word calling or called comes up several times so far. We've seen it in verse 1 that Paul was called to be an apostle. Verse 2, that the church of God at Corinth was called to be saints. Verse 9, that God, who is faithful, called the Corinthian church into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in verse 24, that to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And now Paul says, consider this calling. So what is this effectual calling? Well, this effectual calling is the work of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of the blind, to open the ears of the deaf, and to soften the hearts that are hard, so that men, women, and children may recognize the goodness and the truth and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without this work of the Holy Spirit, I could preach to you all day. You could read from the text of Scripture all day long. But the Word of God, the general call, would just wash over you. And you would be blind to what it holds out to you in Christ. You would be deaf. Your heart would be hardened, so that you would not believe in it. But by this work, God calls, by His Spirit, human beings to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. And so the reason that Paul brings up this effectual calling here is to point out the reasons that were not behind God's effectual calling that went out. In other words, the reasons that didn't stand behind God's motivation to call people into his church. And he says, the reason God called you had nothing to do with who you were. He says, verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. In other words, God didn't look out on the world and pick out the wisest, the most powerful, those born into the best families or the best connected in the world, and look at them and say, I want those people to be on my dream team. That's not the way it worked. Well, then how does it work? Why does God call those whom he calls? And this is what Paul goes on in verse 27 and 28 to emphasize, that God's calling has to do with God's sovereign choice of people. In verses 27 and 28, he says three times, God chose, God chose, God chose. And he tells us exactly why. The first, he tells us, is the effect of God's choice. He says, verse 27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Now, the sense of this shaming, this humiliation, is this idea that this humiliation is ongoing. That it happened originally when Paul was writing this letter to the church at Corinth, and it's continued, in a sense, all the way to this present day. That as long as God raises up a people for his own possession in the church, that for all that time, God will be humiliating the wise and the powerful and the strong in this world. But in verse 28, Paul looks forward to the future. It's not just something that's happening now, but it's something that will happen decisively in the future. Look at verse 28. "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." This idea of bringing to nothing is a word that Paul uses to talk about the final, last judgment that God will bring about when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. You may remember in verse 8, Paul wrote about the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, a day of darkness, a day of gloom is what the day of the Lord is talked about in the Old Testament, a day when God comes as a righteous judge to judge the world. And on that day, what Paul is saying here in verse 28, he will bring to nothing those who take confidence in their own strength. Well, that's the effect of what God is doing by choosing and then by calling those whom he chooses. But then in verse 29, we get the purpose. You know, why is God doing this? Why does God order it this way? And this is what we see in verse 29. "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Now, this idea of boasting can carry the idea of bragging or of claiming credit. But as Gordon Fee points out in his commentary, this idea of boasting can mean something a little bit more simple, like to trust in or to put one's full confidence in. In other words, it expresses where your hope is, where your confidence is. And Paul says that no human being should have confidence, should boast in themselves, in other words, in the presence of God. God's whole purpose for choosing and calling a specific group of people is so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So the application that we draw from this first section looks like this. Very simply, do not boast in yourself. Now there's bad news and there's good news about this. Do not boast in yourself because, here's the bad news, God condemns any sense of personal merit that we put our confidence in, our own wisdom, our own strength, our own social standing. I mean, ask yourself this. Do you think God would save you because of your intelligence? Do you think God would save you because of some kind of power or strength or giftedness that you have? Perhaps your willpower to do certain good things or to avoid certain bad things? The social power or capital you have, the relationships that you have, do you think God needs you to spread his message to your vast connected groups of people? Your financial power, your abilities and your talents? Children, do you think that God intends to save you because you're born into a Christian family? Understand that God is not saving you. God will not save you because of anything that you have, anything that you are, anything that you can do. God will not save you because of anything that you can bring to the table. In other words, Paul is not selling a luxury product to the elite. That's not what he's doing here. You can't be saved because of you, and as long as you take confidence or boast in the things that you offer, you are still far from the kingdom of God, and unless you repent, you will be brought to nothing on the day of judgment. That's the bad news. But there's good news here. That God effectually calls sinners to saving faith in Jesus Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit in spite of any good thing on our part. So what this means is that if the world doesn't think you are something, if the world's opinion of you is not very high, that's okay. Has the world cast you aside? Does the world devalue you? Does the world overlook you? Does the world mock you, bully you, despise you? Has the world abused you? Now, you're not saved by these mistreatments. But these mistreatments equip you with a special ability to see through this world, to see it for what it is. It's sort of like infrared goggles or night vision goggles. We're able to see into the darkness of this world, to see what's actually there, that this world is not for you. But what the world has intended for evil and in casting you aside, God has intended for good, to equip you to recognize that you have no hope except in Christ, and that God will save all those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you're smart or not, whether you're powerful or not, whether you are well-born or not. For whoever calls on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. That's the nature of our calling as the people of God. But the next question we have to ask then is, why is this calling good? Why should we want what God has called us to? And the answer that Paul gives us in verses 30 and 31 is that we boast in the person of Christ. So the second section in these last two verses in chapter 1 is that our boast is in the person of Christ. Now this is a remarkable verse. Verse 30 is a remarkable verse because it packs in so much remarkable glory of Jesus in just a few words. We read, and because of him, or because of God, or from God, in other words, God is the origin of this, God is the source of this, he's the one initiating this. Because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Now this phrase, in Christ Jesus, whenever you come in Christ, or in Christ Jesus like here, what Paul is talking about is our union and communion that we have in Christ through faith. It means that we are incorporated into him, that what is his is ours, and what is ours belongs to him. And so what Paul tells us that we have in Christ Jesus is first that in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, that Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God. Now, I wish I could preach a whole sermon on this, but what this idea has behind it is that Christ is the foundation and the focal point of the eternal counsels of God. I've been reading John Owen's book, The Person of Christ. John Owen was a Puritan who lived in the 1600s, and he has this remarkable section in his book on the person of Christ, or the person of Christ, on how Christ is the foundation and the focal point of the eternal counsels of God, that all that God had planned to do, all that God intended to do, began with Christ and ended with Christ. And that in Christ, when we look upon the person and work of Christ, we are seeing in front of us all of the riches of God's greatest planning, of God's greatest wisdom, held out in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, we gain this wisdom in Christ by being captivated by it, by recognizing it for what it is, as wisdom. But also, we gain this wisdom for ourselves. Look ahead a little bit to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. Paul says, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We gain the mind of Christ through faith in Christ. Well, Paul goes on from there. He says, it's not only that Christ Jesus has become to us wisdom from God, he's also righteousness. This word righteousness has in mind a courtroom. A courtroom where God, the righteous judge of all the earth, is demanding that we give an account for our lives. And somehow, even though we are sinners, somehow at the end of the day, God declares us righteous, not guilty. And Satan rises to object. The great accuser of the brethren, the prosecuting attorney, points out all of the things that we have done. But God, the judge of all the earth, simply points to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, do you not know that this child is in Christ Jesus? His sins were given to Christ Jesus, and my son was put to death for those sins. What was this child's now belongs to Jesus, and Jesus has dealt with it once and for all at the cross. And not only that, but because this child is in Christ Jesus, he or she has received righteousness from Christ, so that this person is not guilty and is fully righteous before me. In Christ, we have righteousness. Not only righteousness, though. The third word that Paul uses is sanctification. In other words, holiness. That we are made holy. We are set apart as holy to the Lord. Not because of our holiness. We are unclean, polluted, defiled sinners. But because of Christ's holiness. He sanctifies us. He sets us apart and calls us to be saints. To live out holy lives devoted to the Lord. And then the fourth word that Paul uses is redemption. That in Christ Jesus, we have redemption. This word for redemption refers to the release or the freedom, the liberation of slaves or captives. The great redemption of the Old Testament was when God redeemed his people Israel out of the land of Egypt, where they were slaves. But in the New Testament, the great redemption that we have is in Christ Jesus, who has liberated us from our bondage to sin, death, and the devil. Christ is wisdom from God. He's righteousness. He's sanctification. He's redempted. He's redemption. But the question is, well, why does God call us in this way? Well, in verse 29, Paul had told us that God chose those whom he called so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And now Paul says something different but similar in verse 31. He says, so that, here's the new purpose, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So in the previous section, our application was, do not boast in yourself. But in this section, the application is boast in Christ. Take confidence in Christ. Trust in Christ. A few weeks ago, at the end of December, I asked you at the end of the year what your plan would be for going further up and further in Christ. To know him better, to appreciate his wisdom and the glory of the righteousness and the sanctification and the redemption that he provides for us in Christ. Now, part of my application, as I mentioned a little bit ago, was to read John Owen's The Person of Christ. That next week I went on vacation and I spent a lot of time reading that book. And it's just so encouraging to think about who Jesus Christ is. Those old Puritans were so good at showing us with fresh eyes the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you're reading a good book, you know, one of the things that good books do is they lead us deeper into the scriptures. They lead us to pray with fresh joy and with fresh burdens. In fact, anything that we do, anything that we might have to plan to go further up and further in to know Jesus Christ better, is always going to require prayerful, biblical worship, whether in private, personally, whether in our families, or whether corporate worship. And so perhaps as you're studying the scriptures or reading a good book, let me ask you to think about a few questions that you might prayerfully consider. The first question is this. What does this reveal about how I am depending on human wisdom or human power rather than Christ? In other words, what is this helping me to understand about where I'm taking confidence or trusting in something other than Jesus Christ? Number two. What does this reveal about Christ as my wisdom, my righteousness, my sanctification, my redemption, or perhaps something else? In other words, why is Christ worthy of my confidence and trust? Number three, what does this reveal about who I am in Christ? What does this tell me about the glories of my union and communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ? Number four, what does this reveal about how I relate to others who are in Christ? You know, when we looked at that passage in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 16, we talked about divisions in the church. We talked about how divisions, just gravitating naturally toward one group while gravitating away from another group that maybe we're not like. Maybe they're not the same age as us, the same family status. Maybe they don't have the same politics as we do. They're not the same race as we do. Don't have all the theological distinctives that we do. Well, over time, those divisions bring about distance. And from a distance, we start to hold others who are in Christ as well with suspicion. You know, what's going on over there? And that suspicion eventually leads to distrust. Yeah, I just don't trust them. Until eventually that distrust gives way to complete schism in the body of Christ, complete separation, complete splits. But the other thing you might ask is how might I then not separate from my brothers and sisters in Christ, but how might I serve them? How might I serve people generously with my time and my talents and my treasures? The fifth question then is perhaps then to ask this question, and this leads us into the next section. What does this reveal about how I relate to others who are not yet in Christ? Perhaps I'm undervaluing or overvaluing certain people, not because they're my brother and sister in Christ, but because of the way that the world evaluates people. Do I recognize that they are in poverty outside of Christ? How might I grow in compassion then for those whom the world despises to go to them with the gospel? Well, those are just a few questions that by prayerfully searching the scriptures, we might grow in boasting in the person of Christ. But let's think a little bit more about that last question that I brought up. How might we learn to relate better to others who are not yet in Christ? In other words, how might we spread the message of Jesus Christ to those who don't yet know him? Again, earlier I talked about, compared this idea to that of a business forming and starting up. Should we tweak the message? Well, Paul is about to say, absolutely not. Should we adjust the method? And Paul is also going to say, absolutely not. But if this is the case, how then will anyone come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? And this brings us to our third point, that our preaching is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have seen first, our calling as the people of God. Second, our boast in the person of Christ. And then finally, our preaching, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." So how then does Paul bring the testimony of God? Well, not with lofty speech. In other words, that's the method. He's not making use of eloquent, wise-sounding language. Nor is he using wisdom, human wisdom, ways of convincing people according to the logic and the structures and the systems and the thinking of this world. Paul says, I'm not going to make use of those. Rather, he tells us his message is this in verse 2. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's his message. Now again, according to worldly standards, that's a lemon of a message. Why on earth would anyone in the world consider the execution victim of a Roman crucifixion to be the power of God unto salvation? Why should we know nothing except that some man 2,000 years ago was put to death by Roman torturous crucifixion? Well, Paul says that's the only message we have, and we dare not mess with it. The method then, in verse 3, and this isn't much more impressive, is this, and Paul says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." Now, if you were listening to someone speak like that, maybe you've heard someone give a public speech and they're just terrified. Were you ever convinced by someone like that? Well, why then would people be convinced when Paul preaches in this way? In other words, Paul is saying Christianity offers the least attractive message and the least attractive method of speaking. There's nothing, humanly speaking, attractive about Christianity. There is nothing, in other words, about Paul that brought the Corinthian church to faith. So what then? How did anyone ever believe this? Well, Paul gets to this at the end of verse 4. He says, it wasn't by all of these, it wasn't by tweaking the message, it wasn't by tweaking the method of preaching. He says, but rather, he trusted in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This word for demonstration is a word that refers to something like the idea of clinching the argument. You know, if you're a really good speaker, there comes a point when your rhetoric, your language just perfectly wraps up your argument in a tight bow, just bringing people absolutely to persuasion. And what Paul says is he didn't do that by his own eloquent speech, but rather he trusted in the clinching of the argument to the Spirit and to the power, that is, the power of the Spirit. This is where we read the idea of that effectual calling. You know, we talked about that in verse 26. Consider your calling. We said that was the effectual calling, the proving of the beauty and the goodness and the truth of Christianity by opening our eyes to see it, by opening our ears to hear it, by opening our hearts to believe it. This happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul is talking about what exactly the effectual calling looks like. And then he tells us in verse 5, again, the purpose for this. So that, we've had two so that statements. In verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Chapter 1, verse 31 then, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And now Paul says another so that in verse 5. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men. In other words, that you might not boast in the presence of God, but rather in the power of God. In other words, so that let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, boast in the power of God. Paul wants all of these people to not rest in what an effective speaker he is or what wisdom he has. He just wants to hold up Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the crazy thing is that people believe this. But yet it's not because of how good of a speaker Paul is. It is rather entirely to the credit, entirely to the praise, entirely to the boasting, entirely to the glory of God. The Father, who is the origin and the initiator of this, the Son, who was crucified for us, and the Holy Spirit, who clinches the arguments in our hearts and minds so that we believe the Lord. And God's grand purpose in all of this, then, is that God would be glorified in the wisdom of Christ crucified. That's the message. And in the weakness of preaching, where the power of the Holy Spirit shines through. That's the method. We're not relying on us. We're relying on the Holy Spirit. So what does this mean for application? Well, this means that we must depend on the Holy Spirit to boast in Christ to other people. You see, we talked about this a little bit last week, but you are called to boast in Christ. That is, to proclaim him to others. Boasting in Christ is not just a function of a preacher preaching formally from a pulpit on a Sunday morning. Rather, boasting in Christ has to do with telling people about Jesus. And again, if you're frightened, if you feel weak, if you feel like you're trembling, if you feel like you're tripling up on your words, that's okay. So did Paul. Because it isn't so much about how winsomely and effectively you can communicate this. You're not depending upon that. You are depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit to clinch the argument in the mind of your friends and your relatives and those you work with and your classmates or your professors or your teachers or your neighbors. Now, part of this campaign that we are in, we're right now in the Building on a Firm Foundation campaign. I want to tell you a little bit about how we might apply this. Again, in this campaign, we're not just talking about raising money to improve our building, to build up the foundation of our facility for ministry, although that's important. Our goals are not just financial, they're also spiritual. The next big phase of the campaign, where we want to go from here, the whole reason for investing in this building is to expand what we are able to do in our ministry and mission, especially through renewed outreach. You know, over the next year, we want to start two ministries. One has happened in the past, but we want to re-bring it out again. And one hasn't really happened much in the past, and we want to launch it. We want to bring back an ESL ministry to reach out to internationals around us. Nearly one in every four homes within a mile of Harvest speaks a language other than English. And we want to reach out to those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. More than that, we're also located within 2.5 miles of three major universities. And we want to reach college students with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me apply this by asking you, what's your part going to be in reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? We don't have all the same gifts. We're not called all to the same offices. But how will you be involved in preaching and proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified? You don't have to be a super preacher. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to be the most eloquent speaker. If you love Jesus and are willing to step out in faith to simply tell people that the Son of God took on human flesh and died for them so that they could be saved, that's the main requirement. So if you're willing to help in one of these ways, or you have another way of reaching out that you want to help reach out to people to let them know about Jesus Christ, please let us know. We're looking for people who can help in these two efforts, but also in other ways as well. Please be praying about how God would lead you to serve in your community and in Harvest and the surrounding community right around Harvest. And beyond that, let's all be praying that God will pour out his Holy Spirit to bring fruit, to bring people to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, and to be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe all that you have held out for us in Christ Jesus. Father, without the work of your Holy Spirit, we're blind to it, we're deaf to it, our hearts are hard to it. And so we pray first that you would save us, lead us deeper into Christ. But we also pray that you would make us faithful, Father, to preach and proclaim and share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that you have put us into contact with. We pray, Father, that you would continue to use our own individual relationships in the ministry of Harvest Community Church to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ by simply preaching and proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified, as we leave the demonstration, the clinching of the argument, to the Holy Spirit's power. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.